I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great joy to be here again today. Today I invite you to turn your attention to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. We've been considering the book of Malachi the last few times that I have spoken. One of the big problems in Malachi's day was that of corrupt priests. Priests that despised the name of the Lord and experienced the curse of God. And now, today we look at a further sin, a great sin of the priests, as well as many people in Malachi's day who were committing treachery. Thus, we would like to speak on the treachery of covenantal unfaithfulness and infidelity in marriage. In a recent column, Cal Thomas asked this question, quote, "How morally compelling is an institution collectively known as the church when it preaches traditional marriage but practices something else in too many cases?" In a survey published September 8, 2004, pollster George Barna discovered born-again Christians divorce at the same rate as those who are not born again. Worse, though Jesus regarded divorce as a sin, if adultery were not involved, a majority of the born-again, 52%, disagree that divorce without adultery is a sin. Among Catholic respondents, 69% do not agree that divorce absent adultery is a sin. He goes on. "It becomes more difficult to expect secular government to impose a marital standard on culture when those who preach that standard too often do not practice it themselves. Furthermore, why is the church spending so much time and money trying to prop up culture when it has done a poor job propping up its own families? Shouldn't repairs be made first in God's house before attention is paid to other people's houses? More people might listen. The born-again shouldn't, I repeat, shouldn't or should not absent themselves from politics and government. But these temporal institutions cannot solve the nation's problems or the problems in too many of their own homes. As the president's mother has said, your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens in your house." End of quote. While the Church of Jesus Christ has never been perfect, nor will it be as long as we humans are not perfected, it must take a stand for biblical truth and doctrine in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. That the Church takes a positional stand for biblical marriage and marital fidelity, one man and one wife, not two men or two women, or one man and many women, or one woman and many men, we are grateful. And we must be even more courageous in the coming years as the onslaught of homosexuality and perversion assault us. Nevertheless, a cultural renewal cannot take root unless we practice what we preach. Culture is religion externalized. And by practicing the culture of infidelity and divorce, by practicing these actions, we are perpetuating a culture that devalues women, demeans fidelity, and provides opportunity for cultural decay and perversion. Let me be clear. Until the church gets its house in order regarding this subject, we will do little to stop the tidal wave of homosexual marriages, civil unions, polygamy, bestiality and adultery that threatens to engulf our civilization. This is not an easy task. We live in a day of hedonism and paganism, where the lust of the flesh parades itself on every hand. Our senses are assaulted by the portrayal of infidelity and adultery as a good thing, as being true to oneself and finding one's way in life and experiencing freedom. Our lusts are indulged by explicit pornography in magazines and on the screen, by dress that leaves little to the imagination, and by steamy romance novels that have nothing to do with romance and everything to do with concupiscence and evil desires. Most of our colleges are little more than animal houses, filled with young students who regard marriage and fidelity to a covenant as archaic and old-fashioned. But this is nothing new. Almost every pagan culture has degenerated to this level, and some far below where we stand today as a nation. Apart from Christianity and its peaceful influence upon the nations of the world, we would be in a much worse state indeed. And this is why the decline of the church on this very subject is so distressing. Many pastors fear to speak against divorce and infidelity because the problem is so rampant. Yes, we want to love the sinner, but we must speak against the sin. It is not my intention today to only paint a picture of gloom, however. There are encouraging signs. The wholesale repudiation of a homosexual marriage covenant relationship in the last election by 11 states is encouraging. The disillusionment and arrogance of the left with the benighted, ignorant, Bible-thumping, quote, red states is worth noting. The rise of covenant marriage in a number of states is a very good thing. In covenant marriages, couples must agree to counseling before marriage and then are sworn to remain married, with separation and divorce only being allowed after counseling in the case of adultery by the other spouse, commission of a felony or other infamous crime by the other spouse, sexual or physical abuse of the spouse or a child of either spouse, or separation without reconciliation for 2 years. But even more important yet is the firm commitment to remain in faithful covenant with our spouses by each true believer. If we as a church can be renewed in this area, and I believe that we will, I believe that we can see a true reformation in this and thus change the culture of our own nation. Our passage today deals with this problem in vivid terms. It is set in a historical time period, the time of the return of the exile of the Jews to Babylon, from Babylon, and the problem of unfaithfulness and infidelity arose. God's people had adopted the ways of the heathen idol worshippers and had cast away the wives of their youth and had married heathen women. God describes their actions as treachery and gives us a strong warning and rebuke to us as well as to these corrupt priests. Let us read God's word and seek to understand it in its historical context and in its application to our day. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? God deals here with four basic problems in this passage. All of them are interrelated. Verse 10 to 12, he deals with the problem of treachery against the nation. That is the committing of an abomination and the profanation of God and his people. Secondly, he deals with the observance of the commandments without a repentant and obedient heart in verse 13. Then he goes on to speak directly of their treachery against their wives in verses 14 through 16. And then finally, a denial. He deals with the denial of the righteous judgments of God in verse 17. We will consider each one in turn. Verses 10 through 12 is our first point. Treachery against the nation. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? The one Father here likely refers to their father Abraham, although it could certainly apply to God. But the sentence then goes on to speak of God creating us, or creating them, as equals. Thus they were brought into being by God, both as individuals, but more specifically as a corporate nation. And they had one father, Abraham. Israel was a unique nation under God. As we read through the Old Testament, we see the uniqueness of Israel. We see the example in Ezekiel 16, how God describes Israel as a babe that was born and never cleansed or washed, but lying in the dust. And God picked up Israel in the sense that he reached down to an idolatrous, heathen man named Abraham. And he picked him up out of the sin and degradation of his time period. And Abraham became a man of faith and the father of the Israelite nation, as well as the father of all who believe. But this, I believe, is speaking specifically of Abraham. Abraham was their father. God called him into being. He formed him in his mother's womb. God saved him. He brought him out of the land of Ur. He called him. Abraham obeyed. And eventually was led to the promised land. A part of that uniqueness then was that they were commanded, the descendants of Abraham, were commanded only to marry within the nation. This was especially true after the giving of the law. Now there were provisions where someone could marry a captive wife, although that was the rare exception. They were not to take wives from the heathen nations. In particular, the priests were not to do so. They were rather to take wives from within the covenant nation, sharing one father, Abraham, and one Lord and God over all. This law was put into effect to keep them as a separate and holy people. By marrying the daughter of a strange god, or one who was idolatrous, which is what I believe this is speaking of, they were profaning the holiness and the wisdom and the commandments of God. This is mentioned here as we read on in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? Now notice here he's not speaking of the treachery against the wives. That comes later. It is a treachery against his covenant brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers. They were in covenant. They had made a league together. They were to walk with God. They had sworn to the covenant that God had provided to them. And now they were acting in a treacherous manner against each other, because they were failing to keep the law and the commandments of God. Thus, this gives us an insight that when men covenant together and then one breaks the covenant, it is not just an action against God, but it is also an action against each other. And so it is when we sin, especially when we break covenant within human relationships today. And I can speak more about that later. But notice, the dealing treachery here was against the nation, against their brothers, and against God. the priests for profaning the holiness of God. Now, to act treacherously is to act in a covert manner and to be faithless. It is to deceive and thus by implication to pillage. The priests were removing the blessing of God from Judah. They were pillaging the blessing of God from their nation because of their sabotage of the covenant. They were undermining their fellow brothers because of their disobedience to the covenant. Now, God would not have this. And he goes on in verse 12, after he declares the sin here, how that they profaned the holiness of the Lord by marrying this daughter of a strange god. And then the Lord would cut off the man that doeth this, both the master and the scholar. There was no favorites here. God would not make exception. He's dealing again with the priest, both the master and the scholar. They would be cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And God here is promising, I'm going to stop you from serving in the temple. You will not be able to fulfill your priestly duties because of what you have done here. And we read of the example of this in the book of Ezra. The last few chapters of Ezra deal with the people taking strange wives, in particular the priesthood. And if you look in that passage, we're not going to turn to it today, there's a long list of names that are given of the priests who had married strange wives. Now, the book of Ezra does not give the full complete details, as Malachi brings it out here, but evidently many of them had divorced the wives of their youth and had married these strange women. Ezra doesn't bring that out that I'm aware of, but Malachi here does and is set in the same time period. God would not have this, and he promised to cut off the man who did this. This cut off here could refer to death, to judgment, but in all likelihood, it is referring to a denial of the priesthood and from officiating or acting in any of the offerings. Secondly, then, they also observed the rituals, but without a repentant and obedient heart. Look at verse 13. And this have ye done again. Here's what you're doing. You're covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that it regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. These priests were coming continually to the altar. They knew that something was wrong. They knew that the blessing of God had departed. They were not experiencing the riches of God that they had seen at one time, or that their fathers had told them about. They came and they covered the altar with tears. They wept and they cried. But emotion is no substitute for obedience and true repentance. And God did not regard their sacrifice nor receive it with goodwill. Now, there are a good number of commentators who interpret this to mean that their rejected wives would come and cover the altar with tears and crying, and that God would not regard the sacrifice of the wayward husband. Now, this may have happened in many rabbinical sources, and there are a good number of Christian commentators who hold to this view, but I do not find it supported here in the passage. I believe it is speaking, as close as I can tell contextually, and if you can see something that I don't, feel free to contribute that in interaction. But I believe here it's speaking of the priests. They were having a form of worship. They were offering their offerings. They were coming to the altar of the Lord. They were even doing it with tears and weeping and crying out in anguish, saying, God, hear us. But worship, done with proper rituals and accompanied by intense emotion, does not in any way make the worship genuine or valid. God regards obedience as better than sacrifice. As Saul, King Saul, found out to his own chagrin and abasement. Do you remember the story of Agag? How that Saul was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites. Without exception, he was to destroy them utterly because of what Amalek had done to Israel and hindered them from entering into the promised land. They were to be cut off, every man, every woman, every child, and every beast. That was the specific command of God. Well, Saul didn't want to do it. Saul wanted to save some of the things. He saved some of the best animals. And he also saved the king alive. And Samuel comes up to him. And Samuel hears the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. And Saul tells him what he had done. And Samuel turns to him with these words and he says, Saul, it is better to obey than to do sacrifice. Because Saul claimed that, well, he was going to offer the animals as sacrifices, God didn't want the sacrifice. He wanted obedience. And so here from this passage as well, from these priests, they were committing treachery. They were being flagrantly disobedient to their calling, both to their wives and to their nation. And yet they were crying out in worship. And God says, I'll have none of it. You obey me. And then I'll accept your worship. Thirdly, these priests committed treachery against their wives by putting them away. Found in verses 14 through 16. Yet ye say, wherefore? Here God says, I'm not going to regard the offering. I'm not going to receive it with goodwill. Why not? Why, Lord? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dwelt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You priests, not only did you marry heathen, idolatrous women, thus transgressing the covenant with your brethren, but God says you also put away the wife of your youth in order to do so. Now some interpret this as infidelity, that is wrongful divorce, or abandonment, and others speak of it in a polygamous sense. I think that infidelity here is being spoken of, but certainly the case against polygamy is strengthened in this passage. They were to have one companion. And notice in this passage in verse 15 how God declares unto them what the original creation standard is once again. Did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Back in verse 14, the latter part. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They were to be one by the Spirit of God, just as Adam and Eve were made one. God did not give Adam two wives, neither was Adam to repudiate Eve and take another wife. He was to love and cherish Eve. And this passage points back to the time of creation when God made them one. Jesus enlarges on this in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, when he says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. A very unique thing happens between a man and a wife when they come together in holy matrimony, one man and one wife. They are made one flesh, where it is now no longer two entities. It is now one. They are united together as one. This is also a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And there are certain mysterious elements about this that we yet do not fully comprehend. Nevertheless, this oneness is torn away. It is ripped into shreds when the husband commits infidelity and puts his wife away, turning to another and embracing her. This picture that was holy and a picture of Christ and his body is distorted and destroyed. And this was their problem. God was not receiving their offering because they had committed this kind of treachery against their wives. Now the beginning of verse 15 says, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. This is one of the most difficult phrases to interpret in this passage. And I do not have a solid answer on it. Again, I would welcome your thoughts and interaction. It may refer to the Spirit of God that was poured out upon Adam as God breathed into him the breath of life. And then later, God put him into a deep sleep and brought Eve and created Eve out of his rib. Or it might mean that God chose one godly seed through Abraham and gave his descendants of his spirit in a way that others did not have. Yet even this was only a residue or a remnant of the spirit, and Christ received the fullness. The intention of the creation of one unit in marriage, the unique oneness that exists only between a man and a wife, was to perpetuate a godly seed in the earth. This is the very plain and simple meaning in this passage. God was and is very concerned about generational faithfulness to his covenant with his people. Even many of the righteous kings during the time of Israel's prosperity failed in this regard. David raised an Absalom. Jehoshaphat raised a Jehoram. Hezekiah, a Manasseh, and Josiah, a Jehoahaz, and Jehoiakim, all wicked sons. Manasseh in particular was one of the most wicked kings that Judah had. Thankfully, he did find mercy with the Lord and repented. But it was after he had done great devastation to the nation. And he was the son of a righteous man. But see, God is concerned about generational faithfulness. And when that oneness is destroyed between one man and one wife, complications and difficulties and sins occur. And as we look at many of these kings, a good number of them had multiple wives. Do you think that might have had something to do with their unfaithful sons? How could one man pour his life into teaching and training his sons when he had 60 or 70 of them? Or even 20 or 30. It was very, very difficult. I find it difficult enough with six. Well, by dealing in a treacherous manner with the wives of their youth, these corrupt priests were destroying not only themselves, but their future generations. The picturesque terms of children as olive plants around the table, of stalwart sons as plants growing up in their youth, and daughters as polished cornerstones in the palace were no longer delighted in. The seed that would be mighty upon the earth was corrupted and destroyed, lost in the debauchery of infidelity and idolatry, even to the point, as we read through history, of children being offered as sacrifices to idols. What a vivid contrast. Furthermore, they were not taking heed to their spirit. Both in verse 15 and 16, God warns them twice, therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then it's repeated again in verse 16. God understood that matters of infidelity start in the mind, and one must guard against the action by guarding against the temptation in the mind that occurs long before the action. Thus, he warned them twice in this passage to take heed to their spirit. Pardon me. Spirit is a term that literally means breath or wind, but it is used in a number of ways in the scriptures. I think the best definition that meets the contextual requirements here is this. It speaks of the spirit as the seat of emotion in terms of desire, or it is also as the seat or organ of mental acts. This word is rarely used of the will, but it's used often as the, or it's used at times as the seat, especially of moral character. God then here openly declares his hatred of divorce, or as he puts it, putting away. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. God's standard was quite clear. One man, one woman for life. Man was not to discard the wife of his youth as one discards a dirty towel or the skin of an orange. The creation standard stands, and these priests were being held to it, but had violated it in a wholesale manner. In this divorce, as verse 16 brings out, many were covering violence with their garment, which I believe is, in all likelihood, is a figurative term for some type of spousal abuse. It may refer to the violence of separation, but as in many cases today, that violence is preceded by verbal and physical abuse. Take heed to your spirit, says the Lord. Fourthly, then, they were denying the righteous judgments of God. In verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? They had continued to come to the altar, as we saw in verse 13, and they continued to pray to God. But they wearied God with their words because they committed two evils with their words. Number one, they called good evil and evil good. They praised those who did evil, calling it good in the sight of the Lord. Perhaps they even lauded the ones who were liberated from their traditionalistic wives. And they became refined and cosmopolitan in their tastes for women of the world and the culture of the day. They no longer adhered to the ancient traditions of the past, but became enlightened, and they were called good, when in reality, they were full of evil. Or, they denied the sovereignty of God over them in his law and judgment. This is the second one, second error in their words. They scoffed. Where is the God of judgment? Thinking that that type of thinking about God is outmoded, old-fashioned, and certainly did not comport with their new theology of a permissive, forgiving, servile God. Now, yes, God does forgive. But, oh, he forgives when there is repentance, when there is submission to his law, when there is yieldedness to his will. Then there is forgiveness. But there is not forgiveness when one rebels and spits in the face of God and despises the judgments of God. We cannot expect the forgiveness of God if we follow in their example, nor could these priests. They were about to find out, though, that after 450 years of silence, that God's judgment did not cease, and that God would send his only Son to be a swift witness against them, and to rebuke them. And then yet, later after that, they would go through one of the most horrendous destructions found upon earth. But that is in the next passage, and we'll reserve that for a future time in Malachi chapter 3. Thus, we have these four points. They were committing treachery and profaning the covenant of their fathers, committing treachery against their brothers. They were offering sacrifices unto the Lord without true obedience. Thirdly, they were committing treachery against their wives, their companions. And fourthly, they were denying the righteous judgments of God and calling evil good. Well, let us consider what application we can have today from this passage. I have nine brief points. Number one, we are not a covenanted nation as Israel was, nor do we share all of the same laws, such as being required to only marry someone from our nation. But the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the peculiar people now consists of the sons of Abraham by faith. That is the church of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And in this vein, we are still, as the people of God, to only marry within that group of people. In other words, we are to marry in the faith, or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, only in the Lord. See also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. When we violate this stipulation, we corrupt the church community of believers, as well as the next generation, and we compromise our own faithfulness to God and to our spouse. Young man or young woman, if you are here and you are unmarried, God's commandment to you is very plain. You only marry in the Lord. Don't even think of toying around with an engagement or with thinking of marriage to someone who does not know God. Don't even think of it. Many have tried, and almost everyone have failed in one way or another. Some will say, well, when I'm a believer, I'll bring my spouse along and he'll come to know Christ. Thank God that has happened. But in most cases, it does not. And God's word is clear. And so let it be settled in your own minds, young person. Only marry in the Lord. This is God's commandment. And we can see the problem here stemmed when they divorced their own wives, but then they went out and married some from a strange nation, and it led to many, many difficulties. Secondly, we are again taught the importance of having a repentant, obedient heart in our duties toward God. It is not enough to merely perform the duties, nor even to do it with emotion and vigor. If we are unrepentant over our own sins, or are walking in open disobedience and rebellion towards God, God will not accept our service unto Him. He will not regard our worship. All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength must be engaged in our service to Christ. You cannot joyfully sing a hymn of praise to God or say amen while in the congregation and then walk in a rebellious manner the rest of the week and be accepted of God. You cannot come to the Lord in prayer each morning and read the Word and pray to Him and then disregard it and throw it away for the rest of the day. This is not acceptable by God. Your beliefs must impact your attitudes, your duties, your actions, yes, all of your life and in every area. Certainly, we do have blind spots that we have not yet seen. We still struggle in our striving against sin, but we must be properly repentant and walk in obedience as the Spirit of God enables us. And thus, God hears our prayers and answers them. Thirdly, in order to reform our civilization to a godly understanding and practice of marriage, we must recover it ourselves. Marriage is indeed honorable and blessed of God, and provides for the happiness of mankind and the furtherance of generations and of God's kingdom. But make no mistake, it is a huge step, and once taken, there must be no turning back, nor turning to other candidates for marriage. Once in it, you are to be committed for life. Fourthly, furthermore, marriage is to be a joy and pleasure to you. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, states our Lord in the book of Hebrews. And thus intimacy and delight in the marriage bed are to be normative and a blessing. The physical, emotional, and spiritual connections between a man and a wife are to be sought after and should afford that unique one flesh arrangement that God has arranged. Physical pleasure and relationships are not sinful, but are created by God to be indulged in and enjoyed, provided they are within the marriage covenant. We Christians are not killjoys nor spoilers, as the hedonists would proclaim. But rather it is those who obey the commandment of the Lord to keep such things in the boundary of the marriage covenant who are truly satisfied and happy, not the other way around. Satan and the world would lead you to believe otherwise, but they do not display the anguish of the broken home, the hurt of the partner whose spouse has been unfaithfulness, or the destruction of children through adultery and divorce. These are real problems, and our world today suffers immeasurable difficulties and trials, because God's laws are being violated on every hand. But we must not only focus on the physical elements of marriage. When the marriage covenant is broken, there is also a loss of emotional and spiritual intimacy. God has created us as human beings with a desperate need for companionship. We are not designed to be as hermits or recluses, but are to live together as couples and in families. And then in the larger community with others, preferably, who hold similar values. This companionship is to be most intimate with our spouse alone, Even as God declares in verse 14, she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. As most of you know, I travel extensively throughout the world, working to extend and promote the kingdom of God through business. This type of travel does not work well at all for a family or for a wife who has a number of children, as we do. Many times, as I view various scenes or experience some joy or pleasure, I long to share it with my companion, and I cannot. Of course, I can and do write letters, and email has been the one great blessing in the world in this regard. And I experience many discomforts and difficulties wherein I'm glad that my wife does not need to go through them with me. Traveling in third world countries is no picnic many a time. But the point here, though, that I'm making is that of companionship. And this joy and delight in companionship must be a part of our marriages if we are to have blessed and long-lasting ones. Do not just live together in the same household. Do not just expect to have your own pleasures fulfilled, men. You must seek companionship with your wife. Seek to know her. Seek to understand her. Seek to cultivate conversation with her. And the wife likewise. It needs to be a two-way street where the two together enjoy a rich and varied and wonderful relationship that exists in many different levels. Spiritually, emotionally, and physically. Fifthly, the results of infidelity and unfaithfulness are legion. Thus, to the one who is even thinking of the slightest possibility of jumping ship from your marriage to enter into another relationship, consider the cost upon your spouse and family, to say nothing of the judgment of God. Of the juvenile criminals who are a threat to the public, and this is a statistic from 1970, 3/4 came from broken homes. That number is probably a good bit higher yet today. 75% of the juvenile criminals who are a threat to the public came from broken homes. And in all likelihood, an even greater portion from homes wherein, though they might not have been broken, were not united together in companionship and harmony. There are hundreds of statistics that bear out the negative effects of divorce and infidelity. And some of these can be attained at internet sites, divorcereform.org or covenantmarriage.com. And I encourage you to look them up. They would be too tedious to go through here for the message today. But the results are legion. Everything points to the difficulty in crime and in our civilization as so much of it coming from broken homes, from single-parent families, from adultery and infidelity. Furthermore, adultery and infidelity are completely forbidden in the Scriptures. Thou shalt not commit adultery, says the Lord in the Ten Commandments. And in the book of Hebrews, yes, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And divorce and remarriage is only permitted in the Scriptures when infidelity or unfaithfulness, which I believe can also mean a lack of provision or abuse, has taken place. Or when an unbeliever who is married to a believer no longer desires to be in that marriage relationship. Divorce is not an option. If you have difficulty with your wife, or she doesn't do something the way that you like it, or if your husband just doesn't brush his teeth in the right kind of way, that is no reason for a divorce. You are put together, and once you have made that commitment, it is for life. Sixthly, one of the main purposes in God's design for marriage and oneness, and the only one found in this passage, the only one listed in this passage is God's purpose for marriage, as in companion, I should say there's two, companionship and this one, is that God is seeking a godly future generation. It says here, why one? Wherefore one? That he may seek a godly seed. God wants to have a godly seed pass on the torch of truth and light. He wants the earth to be populated with God worshipers. And this occurs in two ways. Through evangelization and through godly parents raising godly children. He commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He gave them dominion over the earth, and they are to rule together under His lordship. And in that capacity, they are to bear children. How sad it is when couples neglect this responsibility and don't want any children. Or perhaps just one, or maybe even two, not even replacing themselves, much less leaving a multi-generational legacy of God worshipers behind them. How sad also it is when believers do not diligently seek to train their children in the ways of God. And God willing, I will enlarge on this the next time I preach, as I intend to speak from this passage on raising a godly generation. Consider how these points are brought out in the powerful, rich service of marriage from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church. Listen to these words. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is, listen to these rich words describing marriage, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be enterprised nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites, like brute beasts that have no understanding, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children, to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and to the praise of His holy name. Secondly, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity, into which holy estate these two persons present come to be joined, and then the ceremony goes on. Very powerful and rich words describing the solemnity of marriage. But we may quibble a bit with the order, and we may want to include the command to take dominion upon the earth from Genesis 1 and 2 in these vows. Nevertheless, I find this statement to be quite profound and an excellent summary of God's view on marriage. Seventh, we must also beware of the adultery of the mind. Jesus warns us against lusting after others in our minds, which is acting out the adultery in the mind before the deed is done. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The word look here means prolonged gazing. And it is with the intent and desire to have physical intimacy together with her. Men, this passage is addressed to us. It is certain that there are problems that exist within the female sex of lust and evil desires as well. But this is mostly a male problem. And Jesus here addresses it specifically to us. That is, that we look in order to lust. We look and desire. We gaze in a prolonged fashion. And by this, we imagine it in our minds. Young men, I exhort you to take heed of this passage. As you are bombarded with images of nakedness and invitations to lust and evil desire, take heed that you do not lust in your heart after those whom ye see. We can scarcely escape the images, for they confront us on every turn and at every hand. But we can take care that we guard our heart appropriately. Now, this applies as well to married men and women. It is sinful to gaze in a prolonged fashion with the lust or desire to commit fornication or adultery. This can happen both when there is unclothedness, as we see in so many times, but it can also happen when there's immodest clothing or when there's when a person is fully clothed. A man's mind can dream and imagine and commit lust. And we are to avoid this. Jesus said, it is the same as you committing the action. If you are looking upon a woman to lust after her, you're committing adultery with her already in your heart. Now, of course, one should seek to avoid pornography and other such depictions which are deliberately designed to stir up lust and desires. This is taking heed to our spirit, as it is given here. We are to be on guard. But it's very difficult to avoid everything in the world in which we live. And so it was in Rome. Rome, in many ways, is probably worse than what we have it today in our culture. And yet, this command comes, and Christ, by His Spirit, does give us the ability to not lust and commit adultery in our hearts. Eighthly, let's let our definition of right and wrong be governed by God's thoughts and not our own. What God calls sin, we must call sin and seek to avoid it. What God calls righteous, we are to attempt to do if He commands us to do it. Otherwise, our view of this world and God is distorted, and we will be judged by God Almighty for our neglect of His commandments and His understanding. Let us not call good evil, nor evil good, but let us develop a biblical world view, seeing all of life from God's perspective and not from man's. Lastly, in closing, to those who have failed, or to those who have lost a spouse to unfaithfulness, or have been divorced, or have experienced other difficulties in their marriage, or perhaps to those who did marry an unbeliever, let not your heart be troubled. God is a merciful God, and He does delight in restoring the years that the cankerworm eats. He does delight in taking something that is crushed and bruised and broken and making it whole again and restoring to it the joy of salvation. And so it is for each one of us, that as we sin, there is abundant pardon and grace before God. If you're a young man struggling with lust in your mind here today, there is abundance of forgiveness and pardon with God. But you must come to Him in His terms, not on your own. You must not obfuscate and cover over your sin, calling it good when in reality it is an evil, stinking sore. We live. I've attempted to outline today God's plan and ideal. We live in a fallen world, and we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. God is not only able to forgive, but He has promised not to quench the smoking flax. And Christ has appeared to minister to the brokenhearted, the downtrodden, and the sinful. And so if you have failed in any of these areas of which we have spoken today, God has forgiven you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As you believe and trust in Him, repent of your own wickedness and receive that pardon and grace from Him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, our God, we approach this subject, Lord, which is such a problem in our day, and thus somewhat difficult to speak upon. Lord, these are hard words, but they are Your words, Lord. And Your commandments are being violated so many times. We grieve, Lord, over the divorce within those who call themselves the body of Christ. The infidelity, the lust and the evil desires, the treachery against our wives, in our nation, our brothers. Lord, in our own sinfulness, we try to hide over and cover our sins by calling it good. And we call good evil. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive each one of us, Lord. And cleanse us, Lord, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room here today who are struggling with these issues, either in temptation or even in indulgence within their mind, God, grant them forgiveness, I pray. Let them come to you, Lord, in humility and repentance. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious and cleanse us, Lord. Oh God, we pray. We pray, God, for a renewal and a revival of godly homes, of one man and one woman for life with a godly seed. Oh God, as we see our culture crumbling about us, would you again raise up multi-generational families that stay true to one another, enjoy the companionship of each other, and stay pure in heart. God, we pray that the pornography publishing houses would go bankrupt and be shut down. God, we pray that the lust which fills the airwaves and the cable and the internet and the depictions, Lord, of evil, God, we pray that you would spare us from this curse. May the demand for it go away, O Lord, through delivery in people's hearts and minds and marriages and families. God, deliver us, Lord. Enable us to be faithful and true in this our day. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This time I'll open it up for the covenanting brothers of the church for interaction, to add to, or to correct, to perhaps shed some more light on. Gary?
Yes, thank you for your sermon and your application for our lives here today. Number of thoughts here and a question. As you spoke of the need for godly marriages and the purpose being, or one of the purposes being, that God would have a godly seed, I had to think of a book I just recently read about the marriage relationship. It was written by Michael Ferris, and it was talking about the marriage relationship and how that applies to homeschoolers and those of us who seek to educate our children in the home. And he gave the example of a man, actually a leader in a homeschooling organization in the state, who was very instrumental in getting homeschooling legalized in the state, testified before state panels and so on. And then later on, he divorced his wife, and actually in divorce court, I guess, argued that his children should be put in the public schools so that his wife could work, I believe, and helped us. You know, he was seeking to avoid some of his responsibility as a father. And Michael Ferris just commented on how destructive that was to the whole cause of marriage and homeschooling in that particular context, and the destruction that had in that state and in that family. So, you know, the point could be made, too, you know, that really brings it close home when it happens in such a context. So it's certainly something that's very necessary to be taught, as you did here today. My question has more to do with the context here. Certainly in the beginning of the chapter, the God is speaking there to the priests and as reproving them for profaning his covenant. It seems to me, and my question is, do you see a shift in verse 11 to the tribe of Judah as opposed to the tribe of Levi? It seems to me, contextually here, it was the tribe of Judah that were the primary offenders as opposed to the priesthood in this particular area.
I don't see that that shift taking place directly. It may be true certainly, you know, the book of Malachi is to Jacob's children, you know, if we look back at the beginning. However, the priests were very much brought into accountability in the first chapter as well as in the second. And I don't see a real clear shift to the that it went from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah. Now, I think it applies to both. I would have to look more extensively back in Ezra, but I do believe that in the latter part of Ezra, there were a good number of priests who had done this. Contextually, again, I would see verse 12 as referring to the priesthood. That is, the master and the scholar would be cut off out of the tabernacles of Jacob and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Not everyone could offer an offering to the Lord of hosts. That was a priest's responsibility. I think the first application here is to the priest, but it certainly applies to all of the other tribes gathered there as well. Any other? Yes, Bill?
Thank you, Myron, for the message and the exhortation concerning covenantal faithfulness in marriage. And this passage has so much for us to consider on that, and I thank you for that. I also want to thank you for your emphasis there that the way in which we're going to see societal transformation is through Christian faithfulness to the laws of God. The reason why the church triumphed over Rome was not because of their ability to organize and politics and this and that. It's because their homes were faithful to the word of God while all the society was disintegrating around them. And eventually Rome came to the church and said, save us. Mm. But they can't do that right now in America because the church has gone down with the culture. But we do, thank God, see things changing. But your application here or your teaching here about the weeping on the altar and God not hearing is quite piercing. Let me just take one example, abortion. The church, we may weep and cry out for God to stop the Holocaust of abortion. However, the Christian church is practicing forms of abortion in many modern birth control methods, which have been shown to actually destroy the fertilized ovum. And therefore, it's an abortive type thing. And the, you know, here we're on one hand, we're saying God delivers from abortion while we're practicing this. I don't think he hears us.
No.
Another thing is, too, the lack of consistency when we come to the area of abortion where the church supports people. Christians support politicians who say it's okay to have an abortion in certain cases. Like, you know, rape and incest and the life of the mother and that type of thing. We can't do that. But that's calling good what's really evil. That is an evil position. Even though it's better than certain ones, it's still an evil position. And we must be absolutely consistent, unbending, unyielding on the law of God when it comes to life. If we're going to see God hear our prayers about abortion, and we must practice in our own marriages fidelity to the laws of God when it comes to children and conception. These are hard things to say. These are grievous things to us all. But may God help us. If we want to see a deliverance from the scourge of abortion, the church must begin by absolute faithfulness to God when it comes to the principles of human life and not deviate whatsoever. Then God's going to hear us. But now we can weep and we can pray, but the Lord's not hearing.
Amen. Certainly, I agree with you. I don't think that should stop us from seeking to limit it. For example, the partial birth abortion, I think, you know, we can work for that, the adoption of things like that, which limit. But we must always hold up the standard. Here is where we are going. Here is where we stand. We want every child to be welcomed into life and not seek to end the life of any. It is interesting that it is the Catholics who have upheld more of that position than many Protestants have. And I say that to our shame. As a Protestant, that we have not been as clear on that issue and have been willing to fudge it, even with the, as you mentioned, the abortifacients, as opposed to the Catholics' teaching on it. So it's a shame for us, but I thank you, and I think that's a very good application. Yeah. Gary, just as Bill was beginning there, I did turn back to that passage in Ezra 9. In Ezra 9, verse 1, it is the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves and they intermarried and so forth. So there, the context is, yes, it was a general thing, but specifically it was also the priests and the Levites. Yes, Gene.
As we as parents prepare for our children coming of age to seek godly spouses, certainly we are on guard to make sure that they do marry within the faith. I'm just curious for your input and perhaps some others as fathers and heads of families here. How on guard can we be towards having like-minded potential spouses within the faith? Certainly there are those who may not agree with our convictions on keeping the mom in the home and avoiding the state schools, or perhaps embracing Reformed theology and God's absolute sovereignty. Certainly all of us are trying to raise our children the very best we can according to our convictions, which we hold very dearly. And these things would be of great concern to marry into someone with convictions that were different from that.
That's a very good question, and I'm going to defer on it for the most part until the next sermon, which I will try to give attention to that as I speak on raising a godly seed. However, I will say that, yes, they should be in the faith, but there should also be a like-mindedness. How far that goes into what detail is I think, a matter of interpretation and discussion. I don't have a ready answer on that. I know certainly for me or for us, we would discuss that and we would, attempt to reach, here are some non-negotiables and here are things that we're willing to discuss and take a look at. I think just as in any relationship, including church relationships, those things have to be looked at and weighed, but even much more so in a marriage relationship. So it's a very good question, but one that I'm not really ready to give a complete, detailed answer to yet at this time. All right. If there are no others, I thank you.